Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Kings chapter number 14. 1 Kings chapter number 14, if you're physically able, I'll invite you to stand. We're going to look at the first 20 verses of this portion of Scripture of 1 Kings 14. Invite you to follow along silently as I read aloud. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam. Get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. And take with thee 10 loaves, cracknels, and a cruse of honey, and go to him. He shall tell thee what shall become of the child." Jeroboam's wife did so and arose, went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. The Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be, when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman." And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam, why feignest thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go, tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and has cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisses against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man taketh away dung, till it all be gone. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him, bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day, but what? Even now. For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land, which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. And the rest of Acts of Jeroboam, how he warred, how he reigned. Behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years, and he slept with his father, and Nadab his son reigned in his stead. I'm sad to say that things aren't going to get much better, not with Nadab or any of the kings to follow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house and in your word. You have a message here for us tonight. Lord, I keep rehearsing in my heart and mind the song that the choir sang, God's word changes lives. Lord, I'm thankful it's not dependent upon my strength, my abilities. I'm thankful that the preached word of God has the power to change lives. I pray that you would allow it to do the work that you desire for it to do tonight, and that nothing would hinder it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Just a couple of years ago in 2020, there was a study that came out of Harvard University that estimated that 164 million Americans, approximately half of our population, play video games. Just curious, how many of the 164 million are in here? I guess the modern term would be gaming. They're involved in gaming, and those involved in gaming are gamers. Again, won't ask how many gamers are in this auditorium, but I'm sure there are some. Here's what amazed me in looking over that survey or the study that came out, and that was that contrary to popular belief, it's not just teenagers who are involved in gaming and who would be considered gamers. In fact, the survey said that 21% of all of those involved in playing video games, 21% of that 164 million, were under the age of 18 years of age. I would expect it to be more than that. Here's the surprising factor, though. It's the same percentage of gamers between the ages of 45 and 65. 21% under the age of 18, and 21% of 45 to 65-year-olds play these video games as well. The study said that for many of these gamers, gaming becomes a way of life. It specifically lays out in this survey, you can go look at it yourself, that many of these individuals, that they begin to play out how they live their day-to-day lives based with the same viewpoint as they do in playing video games. In other words, they make decisions in real life based on what they would do in a game. Can I just be clear tonight? Life is not a game. It's not a game. Life is serious. The decisions we make come with serious consequences. It would be nice. All of us would agree it would be nice. But we are not afforded the opportunity to simply reboot our lives. When we've messed up and we've made decisions and done things that we regret, we cannot just shut off the console of our life and walk away being free of our bad decisions. Those consequences follow us all throughout our lives. As I read this text, I thought to myself, in many ways it appears that to Jeroboam, he viewed life as it was just nothing more than a game, constantly making knee-jerk, emotional, irrational decisions without ever pausing to consider the consequences. And in the end, it cost him and it cost his family dearly. I'm not even to the sermon yet. I'm still in the introduction. But I want to say tonight that maybe you're here and you don't care about the consequences to your decisions and how it affects you. Would you at least stop and consider how the consequences of your decisions affect others? You may not care about how it affects you in your life, and you may be willing to live with the consequences in your own life. But wait a second, what about how it affects all of those around you? Well, how about how it affects your children, how it affects this church, how it affects your spouse, how it affects your family members and your friends and all of those that God has placed in your life to have an influence over? Our text opens with a crisis really in the home of Jeroboam. It's a medical crisis. Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, he is sick. It was different in that day, of course, than it is in our day. You couldn't just run him down to urgent care. You couldn't just take him down to the emergency room and say, hey, something bad wrong is here. We need to get to the bottom of this and begin to run all sorts of blood work and all sorts of tests. No, in that day and age, for somebody to get sick, there was really very little they could do. And it was a very concerning deal or issue when somebody like that would get sick. And so there's this crisis because the son is sick. They don't know exactly what this sickness is. They don't know what a possible cure could have been. And so this is a major crisis. But it was also a political crisis. See, Abijah was the crown prince. He was the rightful heir to the throne of his father. And so it was not just the boy's life that was in danger, but in Jeroboam's thinking and really a nation's perspective, it was an entire royal dynasty that was in danger. Now, Jeroboam would not have viewed it this way, but it was also a spiritual crisis. In the last chapter, we witnessed the interruption of Jeroboam's false worship service by the prophet of God. But at the end of 13, it tells us in verse 33, and after these things, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but again made the lowest of the people priest in the high places, whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. Look at verse 34. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from off the face of the earth. He did not have the full picture and the full understanding of everything that was going on. But because of the decisions he was making, God's saying to him very clearly before we even get into this chapter, son, I'm about done with you, and you're about to experience extraordinary punishment. I'm going to cut you off, and I'm going to cut your family off because of the decisions you're making right now. And so it's a huge spiritual crisis as well. So when we come into chapter number 14, the prophecy immediately becomes true. On the sick bed of Jeroboam's son, this child's illness was a gracious opportunity for the king to turn back to God. I wonder as I read this story what God would have done if Jeroboam, like Hezekiah would later do, if Jeroboam would have fallen on his face and cried out to the great and mighty God and repented of his sins and turned back to God, if God wouldn't have been merciful to him. It's not the way he handled it. Rather than praying for mercy, rather than running back to God and trusting in him, Jeroboam immediately begins to try to work the system. He tries to fool the prophet of God. And in essence, he tries to fool God into finding a way around the problem he's in. The questions immediately become, why does he hide behind his wife? Why doesn't Jeroboam go to Ahijah the prophet and himself try to appeal to the prophet? Why does he have to hide behind his wife? And the question then, of course, would be, why does his wife have to disguise herself so that she's not known as Mrs. Jeroboam? Well, the text does not immediately answer those questions. Anybody that's been paying attention through this story, clear back in chapter 11, they quickly understand what the answer is. Time out. It was Ahijah, the prophet, who had come to Jeroboam and admonished him to function according to the standard of David had set. It was Ahijah who said, the kingdom is going to be rent and God is going to give you these 10 tribes. And Jeroboam, if you but follow God and you'll follow David and the way and the pattern that David had set, then you'll put him first in all things. That God is going to bless you and he's going to do great things through you. And he's going to establish you and your name and your kingdom forever. But he had not done so. He was driven by his own fears, his own insecurities, driven by convenience for the people. He began to set up this false and wicked form of worship, hence his golden calf, the high places managed in high places where he took and he placed and allowed them to be managed by the lowest of people, put in the priest office. And so Ahijah, knowing the decisions that Jeroboam had made, and Ahijah very well knowing that he had turned away from the ways of David and he had set up these high places, Ahijah couldn't help but have a jaundiced view of the king and his religious innovations. And so Jeroboam knew there's no way I'm going to go in before Ahijah, and Ahijah's going to say, hey, Jeroboam, haven't talked in a long while. Hey, sit down. Let's have a cup of coffee. And how's things going over in the kingdom? No, that's not the way it was going to be. Ahijah knew that he had refused to follow any of his directions. And so he dares not approach Ahijah directly. And really, considering that, nor must Mrs. Jeroboam go in any recognizable form. That would be sure to bring a bad word from the prophet. But if the queen would show up at Ahijah's doorstep and appear to just be an anxious Israelite mother seeking a word from God regarding her sick child, why, the prophet might be prone to give her a good word. And so this is a plan and it might work. Certainly, if she took a gift, it wouldn't help either or hurt either. This plan was made even more sure by the fact that as you read our text, it tells us that Ahijah was old and he couldn't see very well. So she shows up on the doorstep. She shows up with presents. She feigns herself to be another. She pretends to be someone else. Ahijah is basically blind at this time. He can't see. And so here's the king's mind in his magical view, if you would, his gaming view. He can only see that he goes down there. And if I can just weasel out a positive pronouncement out of the prophet, my son will recover and everything will be all right. We'll just trick the preacher of God. Listen to me, though. Ahijah did not realize, or Ahijah, however, did not need his eyes because the Lord had his ear. Look at verse number 5. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, this was before Jeroboam's wife even shows up, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in that she shall feign herself to be another woman. So there it is. There is the who, the why, the what, the how. There's everything we need. So much that when Ahijah hears the crunch of feet, Ahijah begins immediately his punchline. Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? I find it interesting that she goes all that way and Mrs. Jeroboam never opens her mouth. Imagine that. No, I'm not going there. I would have said it if it was a man, too. This tactic reminds me of one of Charles Schulz's peanut cartoon strips. It was around Christmas time, and Lucy and Linus appear before Charlie Brown, and they're holding hands and they're smiling. And Lucy announces to Charlie Brown and everybody around, we are brother and sister and we love each other. Charlie Brown is incensed. He recognizes such blatant hypocrisy on sight, and he accuses them of such. And he asked the premier question to Lucy, do you really think that you can fool Santa Claus this way? To which Lucy responded, why not? We're a couple of sharp kids, and he's nothing more than an old man. This was Jeroboam. He thought he was a sharp king, simply dealing with an old blind man, an old blind prophet. But he forgot about one thing. He forgot about the all-knowing, all-seeing, eternal God. See, the point is this, that yes, you might be able to fool others. Yes, you might be able to outsmart and outwit everybody around you. You may be the master at manipulating and pulling the wool over the eyes of everybody else, but the God of heaven has no problem looking past your mask, your clothes, your words, and even your gifts, and recognizing exactly who you are. I wonder how many in this auditorium, if I, like Ahijah, could have a word from God, would be able to look at you and say, why feignest thou thyself to be another? See, you can show up to church for a couple hours a week and you can fool me. You might be good enough to fool your family. You might fool your coworkers. You might fool your classmates. You might be able to fool everybody around you and think, no, you don't understand. I'm good at this game. Oh, you're not nearly as good as you think you are. Because the all-seeing, the all-knowing God, He knows exactly who you are. And He has a way of bringing everything to the surface in His time. Charles Spurgeon tells an illustration and about a time when he was at Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was July 31st, 1864 on a Sunday night. And the story he tells is about a man that was living in Newington that had been converted under Charles Spurgeon's preaching, and he became a regular attender at Tabernacle over his wife's strong objections. She was a staunch member of the established church, and she hated the fact that her husband would leave that established church and go over to Spurgeon's church and be a part of it and be converted, and it just infuriated her. But finally, one Sunday evening, she decided for herself that she'd go and see what it was all about. Curiosity overcame her. She said, I'm going to go hear Spurgeon. But she didn't want to be recognized. So she tried to disguise herself by putting on a thick veil and a heavy shawl. And to minimize visibility, she went and sat in the balcony. No, I can still see you up there. But listen, purposely she showed up late to the service. And just as she arrived, Spurgeon was reading his text. And his text was this. Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. The woman said she was certain that Spurgeon looked right at her when he read those words. See, God knows all. God has a way of searching you out. In fact, the story went on that the lady was later converted herself. God has a way of searching you out. God has a way of unmasking your true character. Disguise yourself as you may, you're not going to fool God. Here's the amazing thing to me. And in the thought here, by the way, I'll come back to this in just a second. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. It shows the full picture. You're pretending to be something else, but the fact that I have heavy tidings says I know everything I need to know about you. And here's the amazing thing. Why? Why did Jeroboam turn away from the true God? Why did Jeroboam have to turn his back, as it says? I mean, it's so clear. He says in verse 9, and has cast me behind thy back. You've done evil above all that were before me. Thou hast gone and made unto the other gods and molten images and provoked me to anger and has cast me behind the back. What specific words and words that just illustrate perfectly what Jeroboam had done. He had set up all these false gods and he had taken the true God and he had cast him behind his back. Why though? Jeroboam had clearly been raised by God to lead Israel. God had torn away the kingdom from David's house and had given 10 northern tribes to him. But Jeroboam had not lived a righteous life as God has instructed him to do. He, in fact, did more evil than all those before him. He became an idolater and a false worshiper. The sins he committed became a stumbling block to the entire nation and would be their future downfall. The king's offense was a sin against grace. I raised you up, he said in verse number 8. In verse 7, go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel, I've raised you up and I placed you as a leader and I tore the kingdom from the house of David and I gave it to you. I did all of this and yet you have turned away from me. How could Jeroboam look at all that God had done and see anything other than a gracious God who deserved the whole of his affection and life? By the way, how can you? The only reason that his family had to be pretenders was because they had despised God's grace and they felt the shame of it. I wonder this. I'm just going to be transparent tonight because I know I've been there. Have you ever felt the shame knowing that things are not right between you and God? You know that the time of day has come for you to do your Bible reading and you get through it and may not be perfect or great, but you get through it. But then that moment comes when it's time to get down on your knees and talk to the Lord. And you feel guilty talking to God because you know He knows what you know that no one else knows. You know things aren't right between you and Him. You know there's sin in your life. You know there's sin in your heart. And you're going to get down and try to spend time with them. I wonder if there's somebody in this auditorium tonight that you've neglected your prayer time just because you have sin in your heart and you just don't want to spend time with God. You run from it. Have you ever showed up to church and pretended things were right when you know they weren't? Has your family ever had to hide the real issues and act apart in front of others when everybody in your family knew that behind closed doors it wasn't the way that you quite portrayed it to be? Now, that's an amazing thing about feigning ourselves to be another, especially as parents. We pull our families in it. Things aren't right. Your spouse knows it. Your family knows it. Your kids know it. But yet somehow everybody's supposed to show up and just put a smile on their face and act like it's all okay and everything's perfect and play the part when they come to church. I want to make it very clear out of this text. God is good at dealing with pretenders. I didn't put it in my notes. I thought about writing it in there, but I just was certain I would remember. All you have to do is ask Ananias and Sapphira. God knows how to deal with pretenders. After making charges against Jeroboam, the prophet Ahijah spelled out the judgment that would fall upon his house. Picture Jeroboam's wife sitting there. They're stunned. They're overwhelmed with the seriousness of the charges against her husband. She was not to receive the appalling details of the prophetic judgment and not there hoping to receive that. She wanted good news. And altogether, the prophet gives five specific devastating judgments that were spelled out. These verses that we read, the prophet looks right at Mrs. Jeroboam and says, the house, the kingdom, the family dynasty of Jeroboam, it's done. I'm done. It's over. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be cut off and cut off by assassination. In other words, it's very specific wording. Every male member of the family was going to be shamed. It was going to be killed and shamed by not even being buried in respect and honor, but they were going to be eaten by scavengers in the field. Their son, Abijah, the baby, the child rather, their son was to die as soon as she set foot back in town. The Lord was going to raise up a king over Israel who would kill the entire family of Jeroboam. The Lord would strike the nation of Israel, uproot the people, scatter them in exile beyond the Euphrates River. In other words, God says, not only is your sin going to affect you, and not only is it going to affect your family and your sons and the child, and not only is it going to affect the future of your reigning over Israel, but your sins are going to have an effect on the whole of the nation of Israel. It's not going to recover from this, because God's hand would be removed from off the nation. With the spelling out of these five judgments, the prophetic condemnation of Jeroboam in Israel was completed. Reeling from the news and perhaps in a state of shock, no doubt in a state of shock, Jeroboam's wife staggers out of the prophet's home. Again, having never said a word, making her way back home as quickly as she could. Immediately, the judgment of God began to fall. Just as the prophet had predicted, as soon as she stepped over the threshold of her house, her son died. Mr. and Mrs. Jeroboam both knew that things were not right between them and God. How do I know this? Because she feigned herself to be another. They had to play the let's pretend game. Did you ever do that when you was a kid? Hey, let's pretend like. Well, let's pretend like. Well, I suppose that's innocent enough for children. But when you have to show up to church and pretend like, or your family has to show up to church and pretend like, or you're around somebody you love and you have to pretend like, you're on dangerous ground. See, that's not a game anyone will ever win against God. This text serves. God always wins this game. You cannot fool Him. You cannot pull the wool over His eyes. He will take care of pretenders. So let me ask you tonight, who are you? Who are you? No, really. Are you really the person that dresses up, tucks your Bible under your arm, and goes to church with a smile on your face, acting the part that you love Jesus and you just are here to serve God with every fiber of your being? Or are you that person that shows up tomorrow, that person that walks back in the door of your house, that family that nobody else sees us, but you see, you know, who are you really? Who are you at work? Who are you at school? I told you this story a few months ago, maybe, about bad language I would use at school when I was a teenager. I could hide it from everybody. Mom and dad, nobody was there. Brothers and sisters, no one from my youth department around. No one would ever know the language I used. Until messing around with my youth pastor one day, and he ran over my foot with his car, and I fell over. And the words that I used every day, without even thinking, came out of my mouth. Who are you at school? Sir, who are you at work? Now, I know who you pretend to be at church. And I hope that's really you. But does it match up with the guy that goes to the office, goes to the workplace, gets around the guys? Who are you when you're alone? Who are you online? See, that's the real you. What you are for a couple of hours on Sunday, that's just feigning yourself to be another. That's not the real you. Listen, is God not enough? Is He not enough? Consider all that He's done for you. Why would you need anything but Him? Why would you have to live a life that would cause you to have to feign yourself to be another when the life lived for God is the most blessed life that you could possibly live? But if you're going to continue to feign yourself to be another, are you prepared for the devastating consequences of the wrath of God and the punishment of God? See, there's a lot of things that are said that are not timeless, that are not absolutes. They're just man's opinion. But when you go to God's Word and you find something, it is a timeless, absolute truth. Like, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit everlasting, life everlasting. Which is why Paul encourages us, be not weary in well doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. There's a reward waiting for those who are real. Real before God. But if you want to be a pretender and a fake and act like this is just one big game, and as long as you fool everyone else and come out on top, I'm telling you, you're going to reap some punishment, and it might not just be on you. It might be on all those around you.